I thought Judd was getting ready to preach for a minute there, and he's going to go back and sit down. I don't know if you had the opportunity to see the video that was produced. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." And I was hanging out with the university ministers, and anyway, I got roped into this video, which was a series of pranks that they were playing on me as the new guy. One of those involved them saying, "Here, I'll take your Bible, and I'll make sure that it's on the pulpit for you when you get up to preach." And the thing is, they swapped my Bible with a children's Bible. So I've been holding on to my Bible very tightly today. However, that did not stop them from putting the kids' Bible up here. So, if you want a second sermon, I'll read from this later. If your Bible is open to Psalm 19, children's Bible or adult Bible, either one will work. Psalm 19, and if your bulletin is open to the sermon notes area, then with the two of those together, you'll have our outline for the morning. The Bible does teach that everything was created for God's glory. And that's right where this psalm begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, it's all about God's glory. In fact, when I think about the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, I see the glory, the power, the majesty of God. When I come and I read through the Old Testament and I get on into the New Testament, I see Romans 3:23 summarizing the problem. "For all have sinned and fallen short of" what? "Of the glory of God." The problem with sin is that it transgresses, the King James said in 1 John 3, verse 4, the law of God. It takes us away from what God has said. And in so doing, we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God. And as soon as we can learn that, and then by God's grace and mercy, to allow the blood of Jesus to wash our sins away and therefore to put us back in the place where God intended for us to be, in a position where we can, in purity, in faithfulness, glorify God, the better off we will be. As we turn to Psalm 19, I want to divide this passage into four sections as we consider creation and God's glory. In the first place, we see an example that nature shouts of the glory of God. Again, the first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Let's pause there for a moment. And look at what the psalmist is reminding us of. First of all, he describes the design of the universe, focusing our attention especially upon the sky, the atmosphere, the heavens declaring God's glory. And they do this, first of all, the detail with which they do this, day in and day out. From one night to the next, they are never silenced. They're never muted. Have you ever seen a sunrise and thought, "I have to take a picture of this and post it on social media right now"? You know? I mean, I've seen some sunrises. Now, I want to be clear. I've seen more sunsets than I've seen sunrises. And I like to think that it's the same thing, just in reverse. Okay? So it's all right. However, it is a little different, isn't it? To see the dawn of a brand new day, the quiet newness of the morning. You got to snap that, right? And take it, put it on your Instagram stories. You got to share it. The sunset. And it doesn't matter, right? If it's cloudy, that just makes it even more beautiful. It's a different canvas on which the hues that come from the sun setting can be displaying the magnificent glory of God, day to day, night to night. What about the phases of the moon? One of the things my kids like to observe is what phase the moon is in. they'll often comment on that. We have a crescent moon tonight. I'm like, I don't even know what that is, right? But okay. They're telling us about the different phases of the moon. The studies of astronomy. I mean, we can go into the detail of this, but then back up a minute and get, instead of missing the forest for the trees, look at the scale, the magnitude of this. Have you ever been traveling somewhere and you're thinking, you know what, the sun that I'm seeing is the same sun that my loved ones back home, hours away, are observing. The same with the moon. And I know that depending on what side of the earth we're on, you know, we may be seeing nighttime when it's day somewhere else and vice versa. But at the same time, that's the same moon. It's the same sun. The design of the universe shouts of the glory of God. But then, consider in addition to that, the deeds of these heavenly beings. The ESV translates it in the middle or at the beginning of verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. The King James and the New King James supplied so that it says, where their voice is not heard. And that gives the sense of there's no place that you can go that cannot display the beauty, the magnificence, the glory of God created in the heavenly beings. That is to say, the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that. The ESV translates it, there is no speech, nor are there words, comma, whose voice is not heard, which is similar to the New King James and King James, but sort of gives us this connotation of, even though they don't speak with words, these heavenly bodies do shout to the glory of God. They are a testament to their Maker. The end of verse 4, in them, He, God, has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The best I can tell, and just to use our time in the best way that we can this morning, the idea seems to be that when the sun is hidden from our view, you know, the way that God set all of this up, and so in the mornings it bursts forth as though it's coming out of a hiding place, as though it's coming out of a tent. And its glorious radiance, it makes its circuit, from our perspective, across the sky, east to west. It's similar in the ancient thought, as the way the weddings and things were in that time, to the bridegroom. In our day, it would be like the bride. And when the wedding party has all entered and they've taken their place, and then the doors or whatever in the back are closed so the bride can take her place. And then you hear the music, everyone stands, they look back, and out she comes in her radiance as she makes her way down the aisle. So it is in this word picture. This idea of the sun, and it's hidden for a while, and then it burst out in its glorious radiance. And the second picture, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. We don't ever have to wonder, is the sun going to get tired halfway up? Is it going to stop when it's almost there? Is it going to get up to a certain place and say, I can't do this today, and whoops, sink back down to where it began? I mean, that's how I feel on some mornings. But I don't worry about the sun, whether it's going to be able to make its circuit like it does every single day without fail. God created it to do that. It fulfills the purpose for which it was made, and it does it with consistency day in and day out. I got to tell you, when I first began a study of this psalm, my thinking was that this would be primarily an apologetic sermon, Christian evidences. I think that there's some of that here. There's no doubt about it. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all the things that were created evidence God to the point that to say otherwise is without excuse. That those who would deny God's presence in creation, or that there is a God, are without excuse because of the evidence that surrounds us in this universe. But as I keep reading the Psalms, especially here in 19, I have to come to grips with what seems like some disjointed thoughts in this chapter, in this Psalm. Now, you know, originally, right, there weren't chapters and verses, except the Psalms, right? These are supposed to be units. These were written together. And so as I keep reading through this, I read about the law of the Lord, verses 7 through 11. And then he says, who can discern his errors, verse 12. And then he gives this sort of summary verse in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. And I back up a minute and I think, what are you trying to say here? How do the first six verses fit in with what the rest of this psalm is trying to teach me? And the way that I can merge them together is this. The first six verses provide for us an example. Nature shouts of the glory of God. Nature does exactly what God created nature to do. And that leads me to an important question. How do I glorify God like that? How do I fulfill the purpose for which I was made like the natural created order does? How can I ensure that with the strength, the consistency, day in and day out, that I can offer to God the praise that He's due by living a life in alignment with the purposes for which He created me? And we come to verses 12 and 13, and I think we begin to see the psalmist asking that same question. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. All right, once again, I think we see several things that are worthy of our note. In the first place, look at how in verse 12, it's as though the psalmist is saying, I can't even know my purpose without God's word. How would I even know the purposes for which I was made, or the intentions that God has for me in the heavenly beyond, if it weren't for God revealing it to me? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 is often taken out of context. People use it as a verse as though it's referring to heaven, when the text says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. Could that be true of heaven? I suppose it could be. But when I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's not talking about heaven in that context. He's giving this wonderful description of inspiration. It's the inspiration chapter, as far as I'm concerned. And when we come down through this and I see Paul making statements like, who can know what somebody is thinking unless that person tells them that's what they're thinking? And then he says, you know what? So it is with God. We could not know what it is that God is thinking or what's in the heart of God were it not for the Spirit of God revealing those things to us. And in that context, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for him. What's the point? How could I know my purpose if God didn't tell me my purpose? You know, of course, that God has a right to tell you what to do. He has a right to tell me what to do. He made me. The Creator gets to dictate to the creation what it is that we're to do, and for that matter, the purposes for which we were made. But then as I look specifically at verses 12 and 13, I see that not only does the psalmist describe to me this thought, I can't know my purpose without the will of God, but in addition to that, he says, I cannot fulfill my purpose without God's cleansing. Look at what he says. Who can discern his errors? I wouldn't even know my sins without God's law. I wouldn't even know when I'm messing up. Have you ever had that experience? You're reading God's word, and suddenly you're hit between the eyes with the reality, I've been doing something that I didn't realize, but I'm not supposed to do that. That's not the way Christians are to behave. That's not the kind of heart that Jesus had, and therefore it's not the kind of heart that followers of Jesus are to have. Psalmist says, I can't even know my sins without God's law. And so he prays that God would cleanse him, the New King James says in verse 12. Clear me, the American Standard Version says. Acquit me, the New American Standard Bible says. Declare me innocent, the ESV. From hidden faults, God, without your cleansing, I know that I'm held back from the purposes for which you have created me. Unless, God, you make me clean, then I cannot be clean on my own. Don't you see the early remnants of the gospel, even right here in this psalm? I cannot save myself. But the psalmist turns to a God whom he believes is willing to assist in cleansing, to bring about this cleansing. Keep me back from presumptuous sins, proud, arrogant sins that would blind me of my own shortcomings while I'm looking down on someone else for something they do. That's presumptuous. Keep me back from those things. Don't let them have dominion over me, and then I will be blameless. Then I will be innocent. Same word he used at the top of verse 12, declare me innocent. Okay, God, when you cleanse me, then I will be blameless. When you cleanse me, then I will be innocent of great transgression. So we have in the first place this example. Here's nature shouting the glory of God. And by contrast, I look and see myself. And I've been created by God. In fact, I'm created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I have to ask myself, do I fulfill my purpose? Do I bring God glory like that? The answer is given in verses 7 through 11. And the answer is actually pretty simple. Turn to God's Word. I don't understand why there's this movement, undertones, even sometimes among our fellowship of people who are trying to get away from God's Word. As though too much biblical emphasis is a bad thing. As though you don't need to quote too many scriptures or you don't need to chalk your sermons full of them. Instead, you know, there's this emphasis of dumbing it down or tell us more stories or try and make it more relatable. Listen, it doesn't matter what I think about anything. My purpose is here this morning, and our purposes together as we gather around the Word of God are to study just that, God's Word. And when I find myself at a deficit in fulfilling the purposes for which God created me, the only solution is to turn to God's Word. And that's right where the psalmist is in verses 7 through 11. He's going to give us this series of six statements. In the first part of each statement is broken into three parts. In the first part, he's going to give us a synonym for the Word of God. Then in the second part, he's going to say, okay, the Word of God is blank. And in the third part of the statement, he's going to give us the effect of that. All right, here's what it does. So look down through these with me and see if you can see this as well. The law of the Lord, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord, verse 7. The precepts of the Lord, verse 8. The commandment of the Lord, verse 8. The fear of the Lord, verse 9. The rules of the Lord, verse 9. You see how we have these statements, synonyms, describing the Word of God. Now, let's walk through these together and notice what it's telling you and me. In the first place, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's the same word that's used, translated by the ESV, blameless, in verse 13. This idea of personal integrity, blamelessness. And I think we could also say that because it can lead me toward personal integrity, blamelessness, purity, the biblical definition of this idea of perfection, it's also not lacking anything to get me to the point that God needs me to be. So, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. Look at this. The psalmist says, his law lacks nothing you need to make you his. All right, in my sins, I turned away from God's law. I transgressed God's law. But now, thanks to the Word of God given by his grace, I'm able to return to God where I can find the cleansing that I need. I can be his, and I can begin to fulfill my purpose. Number two, He says, the testimony of God is plain and sure, instructing you in His ways. The testimony of the Lord is sure, translating a term that means, I think, plain or infallible. It makes wise the simple. I think of myself as having a fairly simple brain. I like to just boil things down, you know, right down to get it down on my level. Help me to understand what God's Word says. And you know what? By and large, I'm not saying there aren't deep things of God in God's Word. Certainly there are. But by and large, I can read and understand Ephesians 3, verse 4. When you read, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery, something that formerly was hidden but has now been revealed. God's testimony is plain, instructing me in His ways. Number 3, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are just what you need if you're looking for true joy. Precepts, statutes, New King James, are right. If you're sick, you go to the doctor, he or she writes you a prescription. You want it to be the right diagnosis with the right medicine, right? You want it to be exactly what you need to affect the healing that you desire. And that's where the psalmist is here. He says, God's precepts are exactly what I need in order to rejoice my heart, to give me joy. Number 4, His commandments is not defiled. I can trust them to enlighten me. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's not polluted. It's not diluted. It's not in any way defiled. And as a result of that, it gives me spiritual discernment. I can see life for what life really is. You know, when all you have is what Solomon in Ecclesiastes calls an under-the-sun perspective, then your perspective on life is skewed. Granted, that's the way it seems the majority of human beings are walking through life, just under the sun, right? It's all about what's right here and right now, what I can see right here before me. The problem is Christians walk by faith and not by sight. You see, that creates this tension, but it also opens up this whole new way of looking at the world, this Christian worldview that tells me it's not just about what's right here, that there is a hope beyond here that keeps me going, that pushes me through. And God's commandments are pure such that they can remove these, cataracts, so to speak, that prevent me from seeing the world the way that God desires for me to see the world. Next, number 5, the fear of God has no decay. It lasts. The fear of the Lord is clean, free from corruption. It endures forever. Something sits a while, decay starts setting in, rust, you know, whatever it is. And after a while, that thing that's just been sitting there idle, it won't work anymore. When I learn the fear of God, beginning with wisdom, knowledge, according to the book of Proverbs, then I'll learn how to tap into a life that is everlasting life. John 3:16. And then finally, the rules are reliable. God's rules are reliable. They're never going to fail you. The rules of the Lord are true, reliable, trustworthy, and they're righteous altogether. I'm never going to be in a position in life where God's word is going to fail me, where it's going to turn out that that wasn't the right thing to do. You know, sometimes it's hard to lean in on God's promises in such a way that I'll say, you know what, I want to trust my own heart here, but I'm going to trust in the Lord instead. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. You'll never go wrong doing that. There was an example given from nature. Nature shouts God's glory. That led me to a question. All right, how can I glorify God like that? And the answer is to turn to God's Word. And that ultimately brings me back around to the purpose for which I was made. And that takes us to the end of this psalm, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Nature consistently brings glory to God by fulfilling the purposes for which God made it. And here at the end of this psalm, the psalmist comes around and says, I want to be acceptable, a word that is used throughout Leviticus, it's used in Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament even, to describe when God finds a sacrifice to be acceptable or pleasing in his sight. And that's the word here in the idea. Let the words of my mouth. You know, Jesus says in Luke 6:45, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart will bring forth evil things, but a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things. God, I want my heart to be aligned with your will so that what comes out, my words, and we could certainly include our actions, will bring you glory, the glory that you are due. After all, he is my rock stability. He is my redeemer. He delivers me and defends me as he cares for me. God has been so good to me. How can I bring him glory? How can I fulfill the purposes for which he has made me? It's all about the glory of God. And this morning, we've seen plugged right into creation itself that all of the things that God made glorify him. I have a free will. God in his love has given me the power to choose. And it behooves me to choose him. But it also, by choosing him, I will fulfill my purpose. This morning, what about you? Isn't it good to be reminded that we were created here and placed here for a reason, to glorify God? And this morning, if you've been searching through life and you're trying to find, you know, what's my thing? What's my goal? Where's my direction? What's my purpose? This morning, the Word of God has everything we need to give us that direction, to point us in the right way, so that we can fulfill that purpose and ultimately glorify the wonderful God who made us for that reason. And by being a Christian, following Jesus, we fulfill that purpose. Is there someone this morning who needs to become a New Testament Christian? I mean, you go to God's Word and you see what God tells us to do. Turn from sins based on our faith in him. Confess Jesus as the true and the living Son of God. And die with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of my sins. And you see what that does? That cleanses me so that I can begin to live the life that God always wanted for me to live. Glorifying him. There's someone this morning who was on that track at one time, but now maybe you're seeing, you know what, I don't glorify God the way I should. I'm not living for him as I should. Perhaps a private response at home is necessary. Maybe a prayer in your prayer closet is important. But perhaps there's something that we as a family could lend to you in support and encouragement as you come confessing sin, asking God's forgiveness and our assistance. And if we can help you, we'd love to do it. We'll sing to encourage. Come if you need while we stand together.